traveled around the country with a group of Burmese Anglicans. I traveled with classmates from the seminary, and we taught Bible studies, met with seminarians, and learned from these silenced people what their lives must be like living under military rule as a religious minority. During our month of travel, we met a man named Philip. Philip spoke perfect English and had a knack for writing poetry and cracking jokes. Our group leader encouraged me to talk more with Philip because, she said, we had a lot in common. Wondering what I could possibly have in common with a 60-something-year-old man from Myanmar, I sat down for a conversation. I was filled with curiosity. Philip told me that when he was very young, the government wanted to institutionalize him, but his mother would not let them. She knew he was smart, even if they hadn't found a way to access his intelligence yet. His mother experimented with different teaching strategies until she found one that worked. Eventually, she was able to teach Philip to read and write. When he was about 13 years old, a missionary from the United States asked to take Philip to the U.S. for schooling so that he could reach his full potential. Reluctantly, his mother agreed, not knowing if she would ever see her son again. It was then that Philip boarded an airplane and traveled to Massachusetts to get his education. Philip's mother was displaying blind faith, the kind of blind faith that Jesus rebukes Thomas for not displaying. At least, that's what it sounded like when I first heard this story. This woman handed over her child to a near stranger to take him to an impossibly faraway foreign land with hope for a better life. How many of us could do the same thing? But then again, how many of us are living under oppressive rule with no hope of ever getting out? The more I've considered Philip's story, the more I realize that while some of Philip's mother's trust was blind, much of it was informed by the reality she was experiencing. Some of it was an incredible, unthinkable, really, extension of faith in another person. But that extension of faith was calculated in many ways. So I think about it again, and I consider who among us hasn't been Thomas at one point or another. Sometimes we need to have tactile evidence of that which we are asked to understand or believe in order to fully wrap our minds around it. In this postmodern world, we require almost scientific levels of evidence for so many things before we're willing to dive in. What do the studies say is the best teaching strategy so that I will know, based on little Timmy's preschool attendance, whether or not he's getting into Harvard? Is this treatment for my medical condition really the best one? Because I read about an experimental Eastern treatment in the Journal of Medicine. Maybe that will make me whole. Our faith in God cannot be measured by the same human standards we use for everything else. But we still try. The question I've most often been challenged on when teaching confirmation classes is when it comes to the creed. When asking confirmands where they find the most difficulty in their discernment, it most often comes down to the questions in the Nicene Creed. Now, if I asked all of you right now to close your eyes and then raise your hand if you believe with absolutely no reservation nor any doubt at all that the entire content of the Nicene Creed is completely true and accurate, how many of us could actually do that? How many of us faithful Christians sitting here on this beautiful first Sunday after Easter? Congratulations, by the way, on being here the first Sunday after Easter. That takes a lot of chutzpah. How many of us can say that we have no doubts at all with regards to our faith in Christ? A handful at most, I would bet you. Having faith doesn't negate the presence of doubt. Anne Lamott wrote in her book, Plan B, Further Thoughts on Faith, Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Certainty is. The moment we claim to be absolutely certain, without exploration or question, of our faith, we are denying the real questions that live in our heart. We are doing a disservice to God who gave us our intellect. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who have not seen yet still believe," he is encouraging Thomas and all of us to trust in all of the evidence that is already around us. We are constantly surrounded by empirical evidence for our faith in the created world in which we live, in the encounters with humans created in God's own image, who hold up a mirror in our own lives and shine their own light of Christ into our hearts. It is with the feelings and emotions and tugging of the Holy Spirit that we sense the divine presence each and every day. That isn't a lack of evidence. But where Jesus is talking to Thomas here today is that that evidence wasn't quite enough. Philip arrived in Boston and was enrolled in the Perkins School for the Blind. Philip completed the equivalent of his high school studies in 2 years. And so his missionary benefactor helped him to apply to Boston University, where he completed his Bachelor of Science in Education to become a teacher. But he completed those 4 years of study in another 2 years. So he had 1 year left on his student visa. And so, a piano tuning school in Somerville, Massachusetts, took him under their wing and taught him the trade of piano tuning because he was blessed with perfect pitch. After 5 years in Massachusetts, although he was offered asylum by the United States government, Philip chose to return to Myanmar to share all of the gifts he had been blessed with while he was here. I was enthralled by Philip's story. I asked him what the hardest part of growing up blind was for him. And he said, "I can't think of a hardest part of being blind. A hardest part of life, yes, but being blind is all I know. Sighted people always assume that the darkness must trouble me, but I don't think I have ever experienced darkness. I know what colors and light must look like because my friends have taken such care to explain those things to me. But darkness has only been described as the absence of color and light, and I cannot fathom what that would be like because by the grace of God, my whole life has been filled with color and light." When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who have not seen yet still believe," he isn't calling us into blind faith. Jesus is calling us into the faith of our ancestors. He is calling us into faith in the God who created all things, who sent manna into the wilderness, who led us out of exile, and who finally came to earth to walk amongst us and then died on a cross for love of us. Jesus isn't calling us to blind faith because blind faith doesn't exist, just as darkness doesn't exist to a blind man. Our God is a God who has been palpably present since the beginning of time. Jesus is calling to trust all of our senses as we seek to encounter the divine who is dwelling among us. Amen.